inspired and inerrant word, beginning in Mark 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then indeed he may plunder the house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And they, for they had said, he has an unclean spirit." Okay. Let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we ask for your grace. We ask for wisdom and guidance in this particular passage of Scripture especially, but also for guidance as we apply that to life and as we seek to be your gospel people to a world that is in need of forgiveness. But Father, we also recognize that there are sins for which we ought not pray, as the Apostle John reminds us. So Father, I pray that we would be wise and discerning, but that we would also let your scriptures speak to us and not necessarily allow our preferences to interpret. Let the scriptures give us and inform our preferences and our understandings. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, when it comes to this question, this passage of Scripture, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in here, but the question that everybody invariably wants to ask is, what is the unforgivable or the eternal sin that Jesus is talking about? What is this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And the answers that people give have been numerous, probably about as numerous as the people who want to give answers. I was just doing some homework floating around, and there was a contributor to the New Haven Register, which is just an ordinary newspaper in Connecticut. So we're not even talking about a Christian publication, but it was kind of one of these question and answer kind of things. And the contributor of the New Haven Register wrote that many interpret the unforgivable sin as a rejection of the gospel. But he believes, it's always a but in there, right? But he believes that murder, torture, and abuse, particularly of children and small animals, are the three parts of what could be called the unforgivable sin. Now, on a certain level, we might chuckle because he is inserting his own preferences and ideas in there. But I think it's fair to say that most of us would be fairly sympathetic when it comes to murder, torture, and abuse of children especially. And though we might chuckle at the animal part, I would remind you of one of the statements that the Puritans said, that when you take pleasure in the torture or the harming of animals, it won't be long before you take pleasure in the harming of people or the tormenting of people. And so, for example, the Puritans were very active in making bear baiting illegal in their time, which is a very popular sport, as it were. But they saw that as something that created some dangerous sentiments, you know, in terms of tormenting animals. So we kind of chuckle on a certain level, but I think there's some sympathy that at least I would have, but I think all of us on a certain level can have with this particular author. Because, you know, at least on a human level, torture and abuse are really hard to forgive. Murder as well. David Mathis of Desiring God Ministries writes that this reference here, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, was a condemnation that was specifically against the scribes and the Pharisees who were attacking Jesus. And thus, in context, it only applies to that particular situation, and thus it no longer applies to us, and that every sin is forgivable in the church age. I would agree on a certain level. The context guides what is being said and how we should understand what is being said. But I'm not convinced that he is making a correct logical jump by saying that thus it never applies to us. But that's kind of where he went. According to Wikipedia, the source of all knowledge in the Western world today, the traditional Eastern Orthodox view is that this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit refers to a, quote, conscious and hardened resistance to the truth that leads man away from humility and repentance. I'm not big fond of Eastern Orthodoxy, but that's not really a bad answer to the question, although I find it terribly ironic that that answer was given by a group of, or a body of people, that is committed to idolatry in a profound way, which is rejecting the truth of Scripture and the law of God. I don't know, I just find that kind of ironic. Rome says that it is dying in a mortal sin that you have not repented of. The fun part about that is that Rome gets to change what are mortal and venial sins when they choose. So at one point in time, if you ate meat on a Friday, well, and died before you repented, you were going immediately to hell because you had committed the unpardonable sin. Well, today, that's not the case, but it still includes things like breaking the Ten Commandments, something that Rome habitually does in terms of their idolatry, suicide, abortion, masturbation, rape, divorce, and desecrating the Eucharist. And so if you happen to drop that little wafer that they give you while you're taking communion in the Roman Catholic Church, and you don't repent of it but die of a heart attack because you're in panic, oh, what did I just do? You're going immediately to hell. And that's Roman Catholic theology. Thomas Aquinas, when he was teaching on kind of the views of the early church, said that the early church understood this as an insult of any of the three persons of the Godhead, a persisting in, not necessarily a doing once and then, oops, you know, but constant habitual practice of a mortal sin, or the resisting the goodness of the Holy Spirit, which I think is kind of an interesting way. This is actually where the Roman Catholic Church bases their idea that suicide is an unforgivable sin. By the way, suicide is not an unforgivable sin. Sometimes people do things in despair that they would not do if they were thinking properly and correctly. That being said, despair, presumption, resistance to the truth, envy of one's brother's spiritual goods, impenitence, and obstinacy are Aquinas's resisting of the goodness of the Holy Spirit. The early church councils, if you kind of read those, as we've been kind of doing together as a church, and I've been doing kind of as part of my personal, there's a number of sins, usually around idolatry, but sometimes there's some other things in there, where you will not only be excommunicated from the church, but you are excommunicated from the church and denied the sacraments and reintegration, even on your deathbed, which I think is rather excessive and unbiblical in terms of that argument. Nevertheless, that's what some of the early church councils believed. Calvin, gotta have a look at what C.A. Calvin has to say on this, argues that it is the act of resisting the power of divine truth solely for the sake of resisting it. Okay, in other words, being obstinate, knowing what is true, as Scripture says, and constantly saying, I refuse to submit to it. I refuse to submit to it. This is a good thing that this pulpit is big and wooden, and I can hide behind it. Because I'm going to actually say that my personal view is closer to that of John Wesley. Can I hide?
You can walk twice a day.
Yeah, that's true. John Wesley said of this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, in the context of the passage, it was attributing the works of God to the devil himself. Okay, and again, that's looking at the previous verse where they're doing that. In the early 2000s, actually, well, about the time we were in seminary, there was an unforgivable sin challenge. We all know about challenges today where everybody has to do whatever stupid thing that somebody's come up with. Well, this is one of those stupid things that somebody came up with. Basically, it was challenging mostly youth to videotape themselves forsaking Christ, thinking that that was the unforgivable sin, and now we're all damned to hell. The saddest thing about that is, one, it's not the unforgivable sin, and it takes, two, the passage way out of context, and more practically even, then lays a burden on the minds of a whole generation of kids thinking, I've committed the unforgivable sin, and no matter what I do, no matter what I say, God will never forgive me for this. And it creates this kind of this baggage in their minds. That blocks them from hearing the gospel. And so that was another thing that was very, very popular, as it were, for a season. There's a lot of opinions, and we can go on and on about the opinions that men have. The only opinion that is truly of value is God's opinion and exactly what Scripture says. And so that's our goal this morning, is to kind of dig into the Scriptures and to see what that says. But before I do that, let me make two things abundantly clear. First of all, I don't think, just in case anybody is worried about that, and do understand, this is a pastor, this is a question that I get. Have I committed the unforgivable sin? And I've gotten that more times than I can easily count on my hands and fingers from people over the years. I do not think that anybody who is burdened with the question of have I committed the unforgivable sin has committed the unforgivable sin. I mean, the very fact that we are here gathered today is a sign that we have not committed the unforgivable sin, I think, in a very real sense. And the second thing is, if we're going to understand Jesus' teaching, it must be not based on our preferences, not based on what we think is good, but it must be based on the context of the passage. I think if there's a word that you've probably heard me say more than any other word, it's probably context, ever. You know, for as long as you've known me, we've got to begin with context. So let's begin with the context. Verse 22. And the scribes who were coming down from Jerusalem were saying that he is possessed by Beelzebul, and that in the power of the ruler of demons he casts out demons. Now, to set the context, one thing that Matthew and Luke tell us that Mark doesn't include in his relating of the case is that these scribes are coming down from Jerusalem in response to the fact that Jesus had just recently cast out demons from a man who was actually blind because of demon possession. And so these scribes are coming down from Jerusalem not to investigate, you know, we're going to see what's going on. But they're coming down because they want to put a stop to the power and the things that Jesus is doing. If you remember just a few verses before, we find the Pharisees and the Herodians working together. These scribes are just kind of dovetailing into this whole equation here. They're coming down as damage control because this guy is taking the attention of the people away from the official powers of the church of their day. Their goal is not to, you know, kind of look at this with an objective set of lenses, but to reject, refute, and basically put doubt in the minds of the people as to who Jesus was and what he was doing. Okay, so this is not a friendly engagement. This is an attack, and their goal, based on the language of what they say, is clearly to slander the name and reputation and the work of Jesus. I mean, nobody ever accuses somebody of being demon-possessed unless either, yes, people can be demon-possessed, not believers. But they don't typically do that and say, oh, you've done these good works, but it's only in the power of the demons that you've done these good works. Unless they're really trying to impugn the person who is doing those good works. Okay, and I think that fact, that very fact in terms of their motives here, and we know from the text what their motives are, that should help us interpret the passage as a whole, at least interpret their intent of doing what they're doing as a whole, and Jesus' response to them. Okay, and so what is their slander? They are saying that Jesus was possessed by Beelzebul, and it was doing miracles by the power of demons. Now, Beelzebul, also sometimes referred to as Beelzebub, just depending on the literary, tradition that you are, don't get too hung up in that, was a Philistine god. And he was the Lord, it's kind of one of the Bible students' favorite ones, because he was the Lord of the dung flies. You know, not just the flies. You know, we've got lords of flies, I suppose. But these are the flies that land on piles of dung, and people bow down to them. It's not a pretty picture, but you know what it is? It is a reminder of the depth of our depravity when people are willing to bow down to the things of this world, or rather than to the God who created this world. It is an illustration of how depraved we can become. You know, one of God's judgments, and this is Romans 1, is that for sin and idolatry, he removes his hand of restraining grace, his restraint from the people, and basically says, I've restrained you from sin up to this point, but you continue to deny me, so I'm going to remove that restraint, and I'll let you do what you want to do, because those things are going to destroy you. You know, John Patton, you've heard me talk about, the missionary to the New Hebrides Islands, you know, one of the things that he wrote about those cannibals was that there were some people who were so addicted, I should say, to the eating of human flesh that even when the wars were being started and stopped and there were times of success in his ministries, there were people who would dig up bodies who had died of natural causes and been buried, and eat those bodies, okay, decomposing as they were. That's disgusting, and it ought to turn our stomachs. I mean, it ought to be an awful picture for us, but that's our depravity. That's what we are capable of doing in our bodies. Look at drug addicts today. Look at the list of things that are in methamphetamines. You know, look at the list of things that are in crystal meth. You know, that people are cooking in their backyards or campers and things along those lines. I mean, it's awful. It is absolutely awful, the kinds of poisons that people are willing to put into their bodies. That's the depravity of man. That's how much we need Christ to give light to our minds so that our minds can reprove our hearts for the things that our hearts drive us towards. And even as Christians who have Christ, we need to be reminded of that over and over again, because we are not invulnerable to the temptations to sin and the temptations to fall into some of those depraved mannerisms. Okay, and so this is the context here. And, you know, in ancient times it was Beelzebul who kind of symbolize that. It was the stereotype, as it were. It's awful, and it just manifests itself in different ways in different generations. And so they're accusing him of being indwelt by Beelzebul, casting out demons by Beelzebul's power. Luke adds in his harmony there that, in addition, some of them were just saying, instead of something from Beelzebul, we want a sign from heaven. you know, basically accusing Jesus of saying, I can't give you anything powerful from heaven, I can just give you something powerful from hell. And so, verse 23, knowing their thoughts, Matthew and Luke include, Jesus called them together and spoke to them in parables. Remember the purpose of parables. This is very clear that the reason he spoke in parables was to keep the blind blind, lest they repent and turn from their wicked ways. He is speaking to these scribes in such a way that he is allowing the scribes to remain in their unbelieving state. Note that in light of what is soon to be said about that sin that is not going to be forgiven, Jesus is keeping them under the wrath of God, something that Peter talks about in 2 Peter as well, 2 Peter chapter 2. And so he tells them actually two parables as he calls them together. And so the first parable, verses 24 through really 26, but 26 gives you kind of the bridge into the next one. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house is not able to stand or cannot stand. If Satan arises against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. And the last phrase, like I said, is a bridge to the next parable. But the parable is a pretty familiar one to most of us who are kind of Americans growing up on, you know, American history, because this is the basis of Abraham Lincoln's well-known House Divided speech. A speech that, by the way, got him in a whole lot of trouble and lost him the seat when he was running for Senate, interestingly enough. But there are numerous applications of this principle in just very, very practical ways. In context of the church, one of the reasons that I think the church needs to recommit itself to the confessions and the creeds is so that the church can cease being so divided, but can actually begin being unified together on some substantial basis. We're not going to do that unless we are willing to submit to the Word of God and to the creeds that are drawn from that Word of God. They're essential. We cannot, and the church around, look at the world, look at the list of denominations. You know, I'm of a kid of the generation where I remember this big yellow phone book. Okay, you know, about half of us can remember that, the other half probably don't remember that. But
you know, there's a Christian power team that rips those.
Oh yeah. I used to go shooting them because they make good target practice. They, you know, it's kind of very satisfying to see all the pages blow out the back. And there's actually a way to rip them that pretty much anybody can do, which is kind of interesting. But anyway, but you've got lists and lists and lists. You know, back in the Yellow Pages days, pages after pages after pages of churches and denominational listings, you know, and stuff like that. Even within the same denomination, you know, there are sometimes, we lived in Florida for 5 years, and there was a Baptist church on every corner. They were all Southern Baptist churches, but, you know, this was the Southern Baptist church of this, and this was the Southern Baptist church of that, and ne'er the twain shall meet, you know, and it's just like, really? You know, you can't agree on enough, I mean, as Southern Baptists to do, and I'm not picking on Southern Baptists. It's just, that's what we were surrounded by in Florida. Lutherans up here is the same way. We've got a Lutheran church on this corner, a Lutheran church on that corner. What couldn't they agree on? What language to worship in? Really? Can't you figure out a midway truth on you know, midway step on that? Anyway, we do need, in a very practical sense, if we're going to be a house united, we need to be united on the basis of something. You know, and I think Scripture is very, very clear that we need to be basis upon the Word of God and those doctrines that come out of the Word of God. In Jesus' case, he was basically responding to his accusers by saying, look, what you are saying, what you are accusing me of is self-defeating. If Satan's divided against himself, Satan's going to fall. Now that's prophetic. Because Jesus is here to destroy Satan, That's his purpose. And that's the reason that the last line is kind of an allusion to the next parable. Because Jesus has every intention of being there to rob and loot and pillage and destroy Satan's house. Satan's house is coming to an end. 1 John 3:8, "For this is the purpose that the Son was manifested to us, that he might destroy the works of the devil." That's Jesus' purpose. And he includes us in that purpose. Okay, it's not just Jesus by himself. I mean, he ultimately does that on the cross. But we're participating in that constant, ongoing practice of destroying the power of the devil, because Jesus reminds us that the gates of hell will not stand against the church. This is not just a matter of evangelism. This is a matter of the church marching in and destroying those strongholds of Satan that are around us in this world. Sadly, we don't do that. We don't even do that sometimes with our own lives. Paul writes in Romans 16:20 that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your foot. We don't need to fear that roaring lion. He's tethered, you know, and he is going to be crushed under our foot. In fact, if you read what Peter says when he speaks about that lion, not only is he that roaring lion on a chain, but we are to resist him. That means we can resist him. But how oftentimes we don't. You've heard me say this before. We are at war as a church. This is not a war against Russia, you know, or about what Russia's doing in Ukraine. This is not the war against drugs. This is not the war against homosexuality and homosexual marriage in our culture, or the trans agenda, or the LGBTQ, LGBTQ plus alphabet kind of thing. We are at war against the powers and the principalities of darkness that are in this world, and they're doing so much damage against the things. And all of these other things, these bad things that go on, these immoral things that go on, are simply manifestations of the fact that those powers of darkness, they're being successful and they're overrunning the world around us. Why? Because the church isn't behaving like the church. The church isn't acting as if we're at war. The church is kind of pretending like we're in a time of peace, and if we kind of put our head down in the hole and hide, that eventually the war will go away. Or they may recognize on a certain level that it's a war, but they're not training their people to use the Word of God, the armor of God, the sword of the Spirit, to prepare for battle. You know, if a soldier has all of the tools of war but doesn't know how to use them, that soldier is going to die on the battlefield. That's just how that works. If a soldier hasn't and was once trained but doesn't keep in practice, that soldier is not going to be overly effective in the battlefield, despite what the movies portray of these old... We watched a movie where this old retired Marine, you know, now takes out the whole cartel in Mexico. You know, it don't work that way. You got to be practiced. You got to be ready. You got to be ready to engage the enemy. And sadly, we don't do it. Jesus has won the real battle, but we're like kind of playing cleanup, as it were. But we don't do a very, very good job of that. So the end, we move down to verse 26, where Jesus states again that his motive here is to destroy the power of the devil. Ultimately, it's through the cross, but again, it's also through the church manifesting itself. So Jesus' early earthly works, then we go into the next passage. He talks about, if I'm going to do this, before I can do this, the strong man has to be bound. In other words, the devil's power needs to be restrained. You know, one thing that's really, really interesting, this is just kind of a personal theological note for you. There is one other place in Scripture that talks about God restraining, or I should say binding, the devil. Here, well, and the parallels, there's two other parallels, and in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, where the devil has to be bound for 1,000 years, figurative language, and that Jesus will reign on his throne during that time. By the way, folks, the 1,000 years isn't something that's like out there in the middle of nowhere. We're living in it. Jesus is not waiting, going, oh, I can't wait for this time to come where I get to reign. He is reigning. And Scripture testifies to that over and over and over again. I got that list in your bulletin, but Acts 2:33, Ephesians 1:20, Colossians 3:1, Hebrews 1:3, and 1 Peter 3:2 are examples where Christ is spoken of as reigning on his throne now, here, over this world, and he expresses it through his church as messengers of that great truth. There's no millennium to come after which the devil is let loose and destroys a bunch of things and the Jews get converted. That is make-believe. We are in the millennial reign of Christ, and there will come such a time where Christ returns. And when he returns, all things will be brought into judgment once and for all time. So Satan is bound. He is bound, and he does not exercise power over the believers, over the church, unless we, not over believers, but over the church, unless we let him. So verses 28 and 29, Jesus sums up his parables, okay, and basically gets to the question. He says, "Amen, or truly, truly, I say to you, all will be forgiven of the Son of Man, which when sin and blasphemy is uttered." Blasphemy, of course, is an expression of disrespect, denigration, and disdain. "But whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven eternally, but he is guilty of an eternal sin." Or he's guilty eternally, depending on the text that you're reading from. Verse 30. This is the explanation that we get at the end, which is always nice to have, to get the little bit of explanation. "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." So let's kind of put some things together. First of all, in context, the sin against the Holy Spirit has to do, I think, very clearly, like Mr. Wesley had to say, with attributing the works of God to an evil spirit or to the devil himself. By people, this is where I would add to what Wesley said, who should know better. This is not a reference to the ignorant, to the pagans, to the untrained, the baby Christian who's coming in and confused about things. This is a reference that he is addressing people who are trained scribes. These people knew the law. They were trained in the law, and they should have known better. And they rejected it nonetheless. That's the people that Jesus is speaking to. So, yes, I'd agree with Mr. Wesley, but I think we need to take it the one step further. Because the people to whom he was speaking should have known better, but they were rejecting Christ, and by rejecting Christ, they were rejecting God. They were demonstrating their unbelief with their knowledge, just like the angels did, who knew God and yet forsook him. Like Cain did, who knew the promise of God yet forsook him. And again, like these Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, and scribes that are always plaguing Jesus. They knew better, but they still forsook him. Secondly, there are several places in the Bible which do speak about God for not forgiving certain sins. Now, I'm not talking about the sins like, you know, you find the book of Revelation and find some of Paul's writings where it says, you know, here's a list of sins of people who will not inherit the kingdom. Because in every context, and it's easy to kind of prove that, but in every context, it's talking about people who are not repentant of those sins. Okay, so you know, murderers and liars and thieves and things like that. Well, yeah, but if you're repentant of those things, that's a different category of things. But there are several places where God does speak about not forgiving certain sins. Deuteronomy 29, verses 19 and 20, for example. The one who flaunts their unrepentance before God, who basically says, I know the law of God, and I'm going to be okay living however I want to live. Scripture says God will not forgive that person. That's kind of what these Pharisees are doing. They know the law of God and are just living the way they want to anyway. We got to be careful with that, because there's an awful lot of people in our world that are guilty of doing just that. And I think if we're honest, all of us have at one point in time been guilty of doing just that. Joshua 24:19, Joshua warns the people, essentially, that if they continue pursuing idols, God will not forgive them. Well, we ultimately see how that works out. God throws them out of the land for doing that. Or, to anticipate next week's reading from Leviticus, God will vomit them out of the land for their immorality and sin. Lamentations 3:42 is kind of the final climax of what Joshua was pointing towards, where Jeremiah is lamenting that the people had sinned against God and God was not forgiving the people, largely because they were so committed to their idols and they were not obeying or submitting to the word of God through Jeremiah the prophet, or God's prophet. So again, I think it all ties back together. Thirdly, I want you to remember 1 John 5:16. That's kind of one of those hard passages to kind of work through and discern. Because John's talking about, well, you know, you should pray for people in their sins for forgiveness. But there are some sins for which you should not pray, because there are sins that lead to death. Not every sin leads to death, but some sins lead to death. And John doesn't go into explicit detail to give us a list there. We like lists. It'd be nice if we just, God gave us a systematic theology to work from instead of a Bible. But we don't have that. We have to build the systematic theology on our own. But John does give us a clue, because the very last words in his letter, his first epistle, are, children, flee from idols. Idolatry has got to be the key that John is talking about there. And idolatry takes a lot of different forms. But if we are bowing down to anybody but God, well, just, God doesn't share his glory with anybody. God is a jealous God in that sense. So don't. And repent immediately if you do. And fourth, a heart of unrepentance really gets at the heart or the key of this. The very, very heart of the being. You know, the works of the Holy Spirit, you know, one of the works that he brings into our lives when he is actually at work in our life is a spirit of repentance. And so if we are not repenting of our sin, if we are unwilling to repent of our sins, that very well may be a sign that we're not saved. And that we either are not elect and are just going happily down this road of committing the unforgivable sin, or we have a come to Jesus moment, as it were, awaiting us, one or the other. One thing I've oftentimes said to people, and I will say it again, you know, one of the distinctions between the elect who are born again, I should say born again, the true Christian and the false Christian, okay? And really, in the context where I've had to deal with it, I've usually been in the context of the church, where there's a lot of people that fill the church that aren't necessarily born-again believers. You know, they think of themselves as born-again believers. But the difference between the true Christian and the false Christian has to do with one's repentance, one's submission to the Word, and one's willingness to turn one's life in a different direction when the Word is brought to bear and you are shown this belief you have, this practice you are doing, is sinful before God. The believer, the true believer, turns away from those things. The false believer may say the right things, but persists in those sins, and does so with an unrepentant heart. Sometimes it'd be nice if Jesus were a little bit more explicit and just gave us a list. But I think sometimes there's graciousness in not having the list and not having the answer. One, because it forces us deeper into the text, and that's always a good thing. But two, because I think if we really knew what that was, boy, there might be a lot more, I don't know, those challenges that are floating around. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your mercies and your grace to us. We thank you that we are not our own and that our salvation is not in our hands. Oh, Father, we thank you for that so greatly. Father, I pray that these words would edify as we reflect upon our lives and reflect upon our obedience, as we reflect upon our own repentance when your word reveals sin in our lives. I pray that we would be not like those Pharisees, not like those scribes who knew better, but did what they wanted anyway, but who are submissive to you, who are men and women under authority, and act, really act as such. Father, help us to do that. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would not depart from us, and he would dwell within us, and glorify you through us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you, and may he keep you. May he make his face to shine as a light upon you, and may he be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance in your direction, and may he grant you shalom, peace.